In Revelation chapter 2, chapter 2 and 3, Christ addresses the seven churches of Asia. And you remember that Christ addresses their various needs, those things that they are doing well and those things that they are not doing so well. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, he begins writing to the church at Sardis. He says, "To the angels of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." The Lord addressed the church at Sardis and confirmed to them that they were indeed dead. Churches can die. Did you know that? Churches can fall over and die. And even though sometimes they may look to be doing well, as apparently Sardis was, he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, in verse 4, he says, "There are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. There are some people there who are doing well." But he says, "As a whole, you have died as a congregation." Now, I want to be clear, when I say that churches can die, I am not speaking of the universal church. I'm not speaking of the kingdom of God. That nothing can kill. Nothing can kill God's kingdom. It is eternal. But when we talk about churches that have died, these churches that are being addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're talking about local congregations of God's people. If you think about it, where are the congregations we read of in the New Testament? What happened to them? The church at Jerusalem, or the churches of Galatia, or any of these churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Well, at some point in their history, they died. They stopped existing. They went out of existence. The death of the local church is something that is real, and it is something that we must be aware of as a congregation of God's people. I would suggest to you that there are probably at least two ways that a church can die. The first being that it can just kind of cease to exist. Maybe membership dies out. You know, you have an older congregation that ends up dying away. Or maybe members move to various cities or other congregations for different reasons. And in that instance, the church would cease to exist and be dead. Another way that it could die, though, is it could die inwardly. Even though it exists outwardly, even though membership may be thriving and numbers are doing well, inside the church has turned from God. It is not alive to God, but it has since died. In either case, the church that we would be speaking of is dead. And it is not a happy thought, but it is a real thought that we must be aware of as we conduct ourselves as a congregation of God's people. So the thing that I'd like to ask this evening is, what can kill a church? What is it that we need to be on the lookout for? What are the kinds of things that we need to notice and stop before they can do us harm as a congregation? Well, I'd just like to suggest three things to you this morning. And this is by no means a complete list, but I think that these three things are certainly effective tools that Satan can use to attack the Lord's church. And the first one of those is simply false teaching. False teaching is used by Satan to threaten the lives of many churches. If you're still in Revelation, look back in Revelation chapter 2 and begin reading with me there in verse 2. Here, Paul addresses the church, John is writing the words of Christ to the church of Ephesus. And he says in verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false." Look down there in verse 6. It says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We see here that clearly false teaching affected the church at Ephesus. It threatened the life of the church of Ephesus, but Ephesus was able to overcome that. He said, "There are these false apostles, these people who call themselves apostles, and they've come in and you have run them out." He said, "You did not listen to them. You did not listen to those Nicolaitans," which are frequently believed to be false teachers. Look over in verses 13 through 15 of Revelation chapter 2, though. And we'll see another example of this. In Revelation chapter 2, 13 through 15, we see Christ addressing the church at Pergamum. In verses 13 through 15, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So you see, Christ wasn't quite as pleased with the way Pergamum had handled the situation of false teaching. False teaching threatened the church at Pergamum just as it did at Ephesus. And even though they were handling persecution well, we find that they had error among themselves. They had false teaching among themselves. We find when we turn to other books of the Bible, though, in Acts chapter 20, that Paul and Peter warned of the danger of false teaching. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 29, Paul here speaks to that church at Ephesus, which Christ addressed, you remember, in Revelation chapter 2, and said, "You have overcome these false teaching." Look at what Paul warned this same church about in Acts chapter 20, in verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul warned against false teaching. Paul knew how devastating false teaching could be to a local congregation. He said, "They're going to come in. They're going to come in from among your own selves. They're going to be these people who teach falsely. They're going to come in. They're going to say perverse things. They're going to pervert the gospel of Christ. And they're going to draw people away from the church. They're going to draw people out of the local congregation. And if you're not careful, if you don't guard against this false teaching, you're going to end up dead." Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's see how Peter similarly warned against false teaching. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 and 2. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter warned against false teachers. He knew that these false teachers had the potential to be destructive in the church, that they would draw people away, that they would deny the master. They're speaking, of course, of our Lord, who is to instruct us in everything. They throw out what He says. They become their own master. The only result that can come from this sort of thing is destruction of the church, is the death of the local body of Christ. And Peter says that many people will follow them. False teachers will come in, and you know, I think we have a tendency to say, "Well, false teachers may come in here, but we're going to stay true. We're going to be solid." Peter said there are going to be a lot of people who follow them because their words are sweet to the ear. People love the sensuality that they bring. They will follow that into destruction. So how do we guard against this error of false teaching? How do we avoid this idea of false teachings to the point that we can remain strong for the Lord and living, becoming a living body for Christ? How do we guard against this error? I think, simply put, we have to guard the truth. We must hold to the truth. Go look at the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The only way that we can guard against error is if we adamantly hold to truth, to the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. First of all, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He says, you go and you spread this gospel message. You teach this to the world around you. That was actually chapter 2. That applied well to what I was saying. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you can't tell, the book of Timothy is Paul telling Timothy to hold to the truth. I apologize, though. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can put that one in your notes. That's an extra. The first two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So first, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Hold to that truth. Don't let false teaching come in. Why? Why does he have to do this? Well, look there in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Why do we need to hold to the truth? Why is the truth so important? Why is it so foundational? Because there are going to be people who come along who want to turn away from it. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear, as Paul would write elsewhere, they want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear what makes them happy. But we need to hold to the truth. One day people won't want the truth. If our little church is going to thrive, and I say it's a little church because when you consider the community of Amarillo, we're really very small in comparison. When you consider the great country and the world that we live in, our small body of God's people is really very small in comparison. If our little church is to truly thrive, it will only do so while holding up the truth in all circumstances. We must fight against false teaching. But what else can kill a church? Not only false teaching, but we see also that worldliness can kill the church. What do we mean when we say worldliness? Well, turn with me to the book of 1 John. I have John written on the screen there, but that's supposed to be 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And read with me verses 15 through 17. John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So what is worldliness? I think that we can pretty succinctly define worldliness by this passage. He says, the love of the world is wrapped up in the lust of the flesh, the immoral lifestyle, the idea that we can please our flesh and that will make us happy. The lust of the flesh can be wrapped up in the idea of the lust of the eyes, the idea of materialism. If I can just have that thing that looks appealing to me, it will make me happy. And he concludes the trio, as we're familiar with it, the vainglory of life, that pride, that arrogance that is so associated with the world. These things are all wrapped up in the love of the world. This is what worldliness is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think we see examples of this as well. We see that Satan uses worldliness to attack churches, to destroy churches. Turn back to the book of Revelation with me again, and let's see an example of this. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 20, Jesus addresses the church at Thyatira this time. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they may commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. See, Thyatira was inundated by the example and the influence of Jezebel, that worldly influence, that one who would promote to them the lifestyle of immorality. She taught them to be worldly minded. Worldliness has made havoc in many churches of Christ, in many of those bodies of God who would call themselves his people. Worldliness has entered in and wreaked havoc. Just to kind of show you how difficult and gruesome this worldly lifestyle is, Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells us the parable of the sower. And you remember, he sows seed on various kinds of ground. But in Luke chapter 8, in verse 14, Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, he says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." And when you scatter seed among thorns, they can grow for a while before the thorns, those weeds, those things that are not profitable, end up choking it out, those things of the world. Jesus describes this as the one who is maybe made into a Christian, who is converted, he is saved, and then he goes back into the world, and he's quickly choked out by worldliness. Churches are hindered when their members are caught up in worldliness. So how do we combat this? How do we avoid this device of Satan to destroy churches? How do we combat worldliness? Well, simply put, I think we must have the love of the Father. Look over to 1 John again, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we read this just a minute ago, but I want to point something out to you here. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." See, you cannot have the love of the world and the love of the Father. We must have the love of the Father in us. God and the world are opposites of one another. Look over to another text that I think illustrates this well in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you want the love of the Father in you? Do you want to love God and His will and do His bidding, fulfill His commands? Or do you want to indulge in the world? Because if you indulge in the world, if you find yourself loving that worldly material lifestyle, you find yourself as an enemy of God. And there on the screen, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, just reiterates that same idea. It's either God or worldliness. Which one do you choose? You cannot serve both. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I think, teach us a valuable lesson considering this point. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't conform to the world. Don't have that love of the world within you. Turn to God. Let Him transform the way you think about things. Let Him, let His Word move you to act contrary to the worldly lifestyle that we see so prevalent around us. Turn with me to one more passage for this point in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 21. I think Jesus makes it very clear that if we're going to combat worldliness, if we're truly going to have God as our focal point and not focus on the world, we must set our mind on spiritual things. Luke 21, verse 34 says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that you are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man." He says, don't focus on those worldly things. There are bigger things to worry about. Don't let worldliness enter your mind. Don't let that control you. But watch and pray Be prepared. Be setting your mind on things of the Lord's doing, of His will. That is how we can combat worldliness. And it is something that we truly need to combat in our churches today. The third and final thing that I'd like to point out to you as an answer to this question, what can kill a church, is simply the idea of indifference. Satan uses the subtle weapon of indifference to kill churches throughout Scripture. And we see this especially again back in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, we see that the Ephesians did seem to struggle with this idea of indifference. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, Christ says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." It's right there. We see that the Ephesians had this love for God. They had this love for the Father. But somewhere along the line, they kind of got indifferent about it. They left that first love. And while they were still combating false teaching, you remember earlier we noticed that the Ephesians were doing pretty well when it came to false teaching. We see that they struggled with this idea of indifference. They no longer seemed to care. They just became indifferent. Look over at another example in the third chapter of Revelation, verses 15 and 17. I think we may readily call to mind that indifference characterized the church at Laodicea. When we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." They certainly struggled with indifference in Laodicea. They found themselves where they were no longer useful to the Lord. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were good for nothing. And because of that, Christ said, "I will spew you out of my mouth." In their indifference, they became repulsive to Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. And I think we see how extremely effective this weapon that Satan uses against churches, this idea of indifference, can be to harm churches. Matthew chapter 12 in verse 30. Jesus simply says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You see, we don't have to openly oppose the church to do it great harm. We don't have to stand up here and teach false doctrine in order to get the church to crumble and to die. All we have to do is be indifferent. Jesus said, "If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not fighting for me, you're fighting in opposition to me." We may not be persecuting the church. We may not be doing anything to harm the church overtly. But if I'm not working with Christ, you can be sure that we're working against Him. When you think about some of the symptoms that may identify indifference, you talk about irregular attendance. Those people who just kind of, I'll come to church if I feel okay or if I think it'll do me some good, but I won't come every time. Well, that's indifference towards God. That's indifference toward His will. You think about lack of participation in service, whether it be in the formal worship service leading or whether it be in Bible classes. Are you indifferent towards the Lord's work? Are you indifferent towards teaching others? Have your efforts diminished in spreading the gospel of Christ and winning souls? You just become indifferent. I don't really care if other people become saved. I don't really care if they come to Christ at all, as long as I'm saved. You become indifferent in this respect. These things, as well as others, show disinterest, and they show indifference towards the work of the church. So how can we fight against this extremely effective method that Satan uses? How can we avoid it? I'd like to point out three verses that may help us a little bit. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Don't grow weary. How do you combat indifference? Keep doing good. Keep trying. Keep working for the Lord. Don't become weary. Don't become sluggish, as the Hebrew author would write in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11, 12. Don't become sluggish, but continue being diligent in the work of the Lord. Don't grow weary. Don't become sluggish, but be diligent. Turn with me to another passage in Hebrews chapter 10. How do we fight against indifference? Don't grow weary. Be diligent. But finally, we need to be encouraging one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the author there writes, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing nigh." Brethren, we need one another. We need one another to encourage each other, not to become indifferent. We need to cultivate relationships with one another so that we can fulfill what the Hebrew author told us to fulfill, to encourage one another, stimulate one another to good works, not to indifference, not to be sluggish, not to grow weary in doing good. But we must encourage each other to keep fighting the fight, to keep continuing on, to keep doing the will of God. Only then will our church thrive. Only then, when we have a support system like this, will we grow and be able to thrive for God, live for Him. Well, these three things that we've talked about this morning, false teaching, worldliness, indifference, they're not a complete list by any means. But I think that these three methods are highly effective. I think that these three things are tools that Satan uses to attack churches, to kill churches. So I leave you with the question to kind of get your minds working. What about Olson Park? Is Satan making any progress in killing the church that meets at Olson Park? We might be free from persecution here. We may be recognized by those around us as being a sound congregation or a faithful congregation of God's people. But is worldliness taking its toll? Is indifference creeping into the church? Are we watching ourselves? Are we encouraging one another to be on guard for these things? We've been warned. We need to be honest with ourselves. Are we vulnerable in some areas? Do we need to encourage others in this area or help others in that area? Don't let the great deceiver succeed in deceiving us. Otherwise, we will end up like so many churches that we see around us, which are dead, if not on the outside, certainly on the inside. What needs do you have this morning? Have you never become a member of the Lord's church? Have you never submitted yourself to Christ in baptism? You need to do that today, this morning. Don't let the day go by without making a change in your life. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you have found yourself becoming indifferent, found yourself letting worldliness creep into your life. Why don't you change that now? Come back to Christ. Fight for Him. Fight with this local congregation of God's people so that we can be all that we can be for God's work. If there's anything that we can do this morning, we would be more than happy to pray with you or help you in any way that we can. If there's anything that you need, please come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.